We are in the book of 1 Peter, and we're talking about this idea of the resurrected life. What does that mean? What does it look like to live? And if you are thinking about in context of what's going on with Peter right now, it's really important to keep coming back to this so that we have the perspective of why is Peter saying what he's saying. He's writing this letter to a group of people who've been scattered. They're not in the same, this area, this small area of Judea anymore. Now they are spread all over this province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing these churches because they are having a problem. It's difficult to live in a culture that doesn't share your values. That should sound familiar. And so that's why these words that Peter gives us are so important today, because I'm telling you, they're going to be challenging for us. They were for me extremely. So when we think about the circumstances in which Peter is writing, we understand that these Christians are having opposition and they're being persecuted because they don't fit in. They don't want to live the way that their culture does. That should be very helpful for us. But when we look at some of the language that Peter uses, he says that you should submit to your authority. He says that you should act as a slave. You know, that just doesn't go over very well for us. But it's very good for us to walk away with the same thing that Peter's audience did, which is understanding what it means to live in the freedom of Christ for his glory. So we are going to jump into 1 Peter chapter 2 here. I've got the scripture in your notes. I also have it on the slides. But before we do that, let's invite God to lead us in our discussion this morning. Father, what a gift it is to be your people gathered on Sunday morning to worship you. What a gift it is to know the freedom that we have from sin and death because of your Son, Jesus, because of what he was able to accomplish for us. He purchased our freedom through the sacrifice of his own life. And Father, you were faithful to resurrect him from the dead, and now he sits at your right hand, ruling over his kingdom. Father, help us to respond to your grace and this gift of freedom in the way that you have intended us to. Help us not to use it for our own purposes, Father, but to see what it looks like to use that freedom to serve others and to worship you. So may your Spirit open our minds, our hearts to receive your word today and to respond to you, God. We're so grateful for you. Thanks for bringing us all together today. Pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go ahead and jump in here. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, there's a lot in here, but I really want to focus to begin with on what we have here in verse 16, where Peter says, live as free people, but don't use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, live as God's slaves. And what we have, it looks like somewhat of a contradiction. Live as free people, but in the same sentence, live as God's slaves. And so this really is the heart of what we're going to be talking about today, which is, what is Christian freedom? You know, freedom is what Peter wants for the church, for the people that he's writing to encourage. Now, how in the world can you live as free people and slaves to God at the same time? Well, if you define freedom in the way that most of us do in the West, that's going to be extremely difficult. The dictionary.com defines freedom this way. It says, the power or right to act, speak or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. And I think much of us would go, that sounds pretty good. Freedom is the removal. It's not having any restraints, any obligations, any responsibilities. We want all of that gone. We want whatever we want, when we want, without strings attached. Freedom means that we don't have to have responsibilities. I mean, why get married when you can just live together? We want to be free from obeying anyone other than ourselves. See any Disney movie ever written? Listen to your heart above all else that goes on around you. Because in the West, freedom is independence. You know, we place this high value on what we would call rugged individualism. We look down on people who need help. And I was just thinking about this in my own personal life. And when I was a senior in high school, I took college classes at night and to get high school credit so that I could graduate in December of my senior year. I graduated at Christmas break during my senior year, and then that enabled me at 17 to be able to move out of my house, out of my family on my own. And when I share that story with friends, you know, one of the most common responses I get is, wow, you must have been a pretty responsible kid to be able to do that. No, I was not. I had a lot of help. You know, because in our culture, oh, the ultimate freedom really is making it on your own. I think of, you know, Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. But that way of thinking, this individualist way of thinking, that really has more to do with culture than it does with the Bible. I mean, John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, these are American icon heroes. Because after they come in and their guns blazing and they save everybody, what do? They're right off into the sunset all by themselves. But if I were to share my story of leaving my family at 17 with someone from Peter's culture in the first century, well, they might be more sad than they were impressed. Because in the East, and especially in the first century, they really didn't value independence the way that we do. They might ask me, well, why would you choose to separate yourself from the love and support of your family? My obvious response would be, because that's good. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to show that I'm responsible, that I can take care of myself. Plus, that means I don't have to follow their rules anymore. I mean, have you seen any Clint Eastwood movies? That's what I'm going for here. They might say, but won't you be lonely all by yourself? Isn't that worse than being tied to family responsibilities and community? And I would respond, but I'm free. I'm free. I'm free to spend Thanksgiving at a bar all by myself if I want. I'm free to wake up on Christmas morning and go skiing because I have nothing better to do. See, that's what I did for a lot of years, long enough to realize it wasn't as cool as Clint Eastwood made it look. Now, I'll give you another example. You might hear someone say, I hear this pretty regularly now, I don't want to get married because of all the limitations, all the restrictions that come with that. Now, but before I go any further, I want to say there's nothing wrong with being single. You can love God and be very devoted to God while you're single. But many of us are married and we have friends that have this attitude. Why would I get married? That's just going to burden me down by all these limitations of spending the rest of my life with only one person. And don't even get me started with kids. They take all your money. And they're always asking questions. You know, if you want a peace and quiet, you're going to have to go lock yourself in the bathroom for 5 minutes. I'm actually speaking from experience here. Bathroom is where I find the most peace and quiet. Now, Euripides, who was a 5th century BC playwright, he wrote this. He said, "No one is truly free. They are a slave to wealth, fortune, the law, or other people restraining them from acting according to their will." And as we're going to see from Peter, we can also be slaves to our own desires. Or as Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. Now, in the case of marriage and family, you're really just trading responsibilities. So you say, well, I want freedom from experiencing the restriction of commitment. Well, then you're not going to get to experience a lifelong relationship with somebody who knows you better than anybody else on the planet, who God gave you to love you unconditionally till death do you part. And I know all marriages don't end that way. It doesn't matter. That's what God designed marriage for. It also means that you'll be free from those pesky children asking you questions all the time. You'll also be free from watching them grow up and having them take care of you when you're old. See, it's a trade-off. It's not really an either-or. So you might be able to see why our Eastern friends don't see freedom as independence in the way that we do. They might even say that our idea of freedom looks a lot more like selfishness. See, to them, there's no such thing as being free from all obligations. There is just, who are you going to be obligated to? That really is one of the main differences between an Eastern view, a collective culture of responsibility and family and community, and an individualist culture's view of those things, which we have in the West. Well, Peter lived in a collective culture, which is why he can say, live as free people, and at the same time, live as slaves to God. Because for Peter, all you're doing is you're moving, you're shifting your obligation from one thing, yourself, to God. Very clear. You know, I really like this definition from the Lexham Theological Workbook on Freedom. It says, freedom is the state that emerges after God has acted to remove all hindrances. God is the one who takes the social, spiritual, sin and death, economic, and institutional, all of those hindrances taken from God. Those things block our creational purpose. What is that purpose? Our purpose is to know, love, worship, and enjoy God forever. You know, that's clearly what we see. It's this idea that we don't have obligation to sin and death anymore. And instead, that's been shifted to loving each other. And I think a great example of this is the story of the book of Exodus. And I, you know what, I feel like I mention this all the time. But that's okay, because the authors of the Bible talk about the story of Exodus regularly to remind the people of their purpose in God. See, the Moses is the instrument God uses to go before Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people who've been in slavery for 400 years. And he doesn't just send them off into the sunset like John Wayne. No, he resides with them day and night, leads them day and day, and he leads them out of slavery and into worship. The book of Exodus ends with the building of the beautiful tabernacle and all of the instructions that go with that. And it's this idea of worship. We see that very clearly in how Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says this in Exodus chapter 7, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go. That's where Charlton Heston stopped. Moses continues, so that they may worship me. And our freedom in Christ has the very same purpose. Out of bondage from one thing, namely ourselves, and into worship of him. So let's move here to our next section in 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, I've got this in your notes so you can follow along, but it'll be on the slides as well. So Peter continues. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised when you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Isn't that what we see here, what Moses is saying? You're being freed from. Peter goes through a list of behaviors. You don't have to act this way anymore. I know your neighbors are doing that. You don't have to fit in. You've been called to a different life. Now, there's an interesting note here, and this word is going to keep coming up in our text today. It was in the beginning when Peter says, live as slaves to God. That word slave is the Greek word doulos, and it does. It means slave. Some of your Bibles may translate it servant or bondservant, and we do that because we're really sensitive in our history with the idea of slavery. But this is it really doesn't mean servant. It really does mean slave. Now, it's not a one-for-one translation to the slavery that existed in our country. It was different in time, some of it better, some of it much worse. But the truth remains, Peter says, this should be our attitude towards giving our lives through the freedom God has given us. So what is this Christian freedom for? Well, we see this. We're going to see this regularly. The Apostle Paul does a great job in the book of Romans in giving us an idea. He says, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, you used to live just like your neighbors. So now, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. See, for the Apostle Paul, there are only two choices. You're either going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a slave to God. He continues, when you were slaves to sin, not if, when, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Don't you remember the destruction that came, the consequences that came from those choices? I mean, this sounds exactly like what Peter is saying. You don't have to be controlled by your lusts or your emotions anymore. They don't have to be the most important things in your life. You're free to switch your loyalty, your allegiance from those things to God. Apostle Paul continues, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is what? It is eternal life. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, there's that word again, doulos, you are slaves to the one you obey. It's just this or that. Whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. I think Paul's making Peter's point pretty clear here. You've got a choice. Who will you serve? Now, just a quick side note here, because I do think this is important. I like this stuff, so I like to share it, these little nuggets of study. If you like any sort of looking at literary structure in the Bible that helps you to study because you see these design patterns, it's important to notice these things. Well, when Peter gives us this list, he's doing something very specific. Short lists. In the first century, it's a very common way for writers to summarize a main idea, put this together. And so essentially what Peter has given us is this list of five things. Well, why not seven things or 10 things or 12 things? Well, it's usually a list of five, and then the sixth kind of summarizes all of them together. And so if you look at the list that we have there in verse 3, Peter says, avoid these things. Avoid living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, which is not a word we generally use, carousing. I mean, who's ever, hey, you know what? You should stop carousing. That's just not, yeah, we would say that's, yeah, cruising for what, you know, carousing in the first century was kind of like a street party. So I guess you could be carousing, I don't know, in the 50s, driving your car to a drive-in or something. But they're generally drunk, and they're going down the street, and they're having these parties. There's idol worship going on. So he says, avoid these five things, and the sixth thing summarizes all of them. They are all idolatry, detestable idolatry. Peter's saying, you've been freed from idolatry. What are you going to do with that freedom? You going to go back? Are you going to live for the will of God? See, now you're free not to worship those useless things, but instead to give your loyalty to God. Or as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You're called to be free, but don't use that freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. It's only like there's an obligation that comes with this freedom. And I'll tell you, when you do that, when you live that way in a community that likes their idolatry, that celebrates their idolatry, then you are going to run into problems in the same way that Peter's audience did. They don't understand why we don't share their values. Now, the next point that we have from this text is super important. It's in verse 5. He says, you're free to worship God without the responsibility of having to judge other people who don't share those values. Why? Because they will have to answer to God themselves. Now, that should be freeing for many of you, but I often wish that God would judge evil sooner than he does. That's something that I have to work through in myself. I love the vengeance movies just for that purpose, because I like to see people get what they deserve. That is a vice of my own that I need to confess regularly. Peter is saying, that's not your job. Leave that to God and let your blood pressure just go down. I mean, where would any of us be if God wasn't as patient with us as he is with them? You know, every generation has a different name, a slang term for people they believe that are judgmental. They're living their life's purpose is to let people know they don't approve of your behavior. Today, people will call you a Karen if you're a judgmental person, which I really don't like, because that's not really fair to the good people I know named Karen. It's not. I mean, the people that I know that are named Karen, other people should be more like them. They're not extremely judgmental people. But I don't write the slang dictionary. The point is, you don't have to judge everyone else's behavior, especially outside of the church. God has that responsibility covered. And it should free us up to focus on our worship, not their lack of worship. We can separate from their behavior without condemning them as people. And we can figure out how not to be a slave to Babylon's values while still living in Babylon. Okay, next text, chapter 5, starting in verse 5. And all of these are held together with a common thread, so we'll be continuing to pick up on this if you haven't already. We are learning to see what it looks like to live in Christian freedom, and Peter's given us a great outline here. He says in verse 5, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders." There's that word submit again. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand." You know, that's the same language as the book of Exodus, that God's mighty hand is what delivered the people out of Egypt. "Why? So that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Again, hand that need for justice in your terms over to God, and let him be the judge. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Instead, resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not in this alone. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So how do we use our Christian freedom? Well, Peter says, submit, humble yourselves, suffer. That's a terrible plan. That I don't know anybody who wants to do that. I can't even get past the word submit in the first sentence without cringing. You know, I feel like a dog with a tail between my legs. Is that really what I'm supposed to do? I mean, this is America. That's not how we do things here. Especially since those we're meant to trust really don't garner the respect of being trusted. You know, who wants to follow politicians that are breaking their own rules before they can get them out on TV to us? Who wants to submit to people who use their social power to cancel people that they don't agree with? And yet, here it is. Peter says, submit to your authorities, whether that be the emperor, your elders. It's not about them. It's not about their worthiness of being submitted to. It's about what has God called us to do with the freedom in Christ that he's given us. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite theologians. He writes this. He says, "Submission is an act of faith. We are trusting God to direct our lives and to work out his purposes in his time. After all, there's a danger in submitting to others. They might take advantage of us. You think? The key, of course, is the phrase in due time. God never exalts anyone until that person is ready for it. First the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. Or as I tell my children, first the dinner, then the dessert. Doesn't work the other way around. Because I honestly struggle with this idea of submitting to authority, especially authority that I don't trust. See, but Peter's reminding us our motivation isn't about them, but being good citizen isn't about the authority that's in control being honorable. This country doesn't deserve that. Right now, everyone has fallen, and especially not in Peter's day. Are you kidding me? We're talking about the Roman Empire. Peter is telling these people to submit to their authorities, and who's ruling? These are the guys who invented crucifixion. They don't rule with humility. They rule with an iron fist. They were harsh. And yet Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. We live as good citizens because our hope and our expectations, our allegiance is not to this kingdom, but to another one. And that means we don't have to get our way in this one. Now, while we're here, he says, live under those authorities because guess what? God will judge them for how they lead people. God will be the one who judges them. You can leave that to them. Like how David Helm says this. He says, our motivation in submission to authority is the strongest apologetic against the view that Christians are never up to any good. I mean, we have a reputation for, and this goes all the way back to the first century, for not being good citizens. Or at times, for being people who are willing to serve in ways that went beyond what people understood. And God uses that obedience for his glory. It's a witness to the world. And I say that, I'm telling you, with the same tension in my stomach that every one of us in this room feels, because we know we're talking about submitting to authorities, and there wouldn't be a United States of America if people hadn't rebelled against authority. And isn't Peter the one who drew his sword and cut off a guard's ear to try and defend Jesus? This, Peter? How can he of all people tell us to submit to authority? Because Peter learned from Jesus. That's not how Jesus wanted him to fight. Peter learned to fight with the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God instead. I mean, did you know at this very moment, roughly 2/3 of the world's Christian population lives under a repressive, authoritarian government? Governments that don't have near the freedoms that you and I do today here. And these are actually the places where the church is growing the fastest. Maybe underground in a lot of places, but it's exploding in the East. So now what happens, though, when we run into this machine where we say, you know what, to follow them, to obey our government would be to sin? What do we do in that case? And I think, you know, we've been faced with that question over the past 10 months. It's been really challenging for our country and for this church specifically. I've got friends who've told me they're not coming back to church because we ask people to wear masks while they're inside the building. And I've got just as many friends who've said, I'm not coming back to church until you enforce people wearing their masks correctly, no matter where they're at. And so where do we draw the line when it comes to respecting and being obedient to our authority? Well, I'll tell you, look, the day is coming when those authorities are going to ask a lot more from us, demand a lot more from us than just a pause in our services for the health of our community, or to wear masks for that matter. They're going to come to us and say, you know what? This thing that you hold up, the Word of God, is filled with hate speech. It's oppressive to people. And that's where I see the line. For me, that's the clear line, because that's where I see the line in Peter, in John, in Daniel, in Paul. In the Scriptures, that's where these men held the line. That's where they lost their lives. They went to jail, was over the Word of God. There's this great story in the book of Acts. In the fourth chapter, you've got Peter and John, and they've just had this amazing experience at Pentecost, and Jesus has sent them out, and they are preaching the Word of God boldly. They go into this area where people are gathered to learn and teach, and they heal this guy who is crippled, and everyone sees, and they're praising God, and it's gaining this great commotion, and it gets the attention of some of the religious leaders. So we pick this story up in the fourth chapter. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees, they were a group of religious leaders. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. So they are really upset. These guys are undermining their authority, and so they come in, and what do? They seize Peter and John, and because it was evening, it's a great excuse, they put them in jail. What are we going to do with these guys? Let's just put them in jail. So what do Peter and John do? Peter pull out a sword? No. Peter goes to jail. Peter and John both go to jail. The story continues. Then they call them in again. This is after they've let them out the next day, and they've gone back to preaching. And they commanded them, hey, stop. You cannot teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? See, here's where that line is. To listen to you or to listen to him. You be the judges. You be the judges. You want to throw us in jail? Go ahead. Peter continues, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They are committed to the Word of God. That's where they're going. And you see this. It's just so amazing, reflected in Peter's prayer. After they're out of this and they realize that the pressure is still coming, they're not out of the woods yet. And Peter prays this. Now, Lord, consider their threats, the threats of these religious leaders coming after them, and do what? Enable us to get away. No. He says, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That was Peter's highest value. Being submitted to the authority of God while also recognizing that these guys had authority here that he didn't. And he was going to preach anyway. Their boldness, both Peter and John, where does it come from? It comes from the freedom that God has given them. Freedom from sin and death. Freedom from knowing that nothing in this world can happen to them or you that God has not allowed. And so they will continue to preach the Word of God without fear of men, because they know that they are no longer slaves to men. They are slaves to God. That's how they can be both free and a slave at the same time. It's how that they can submit to their authorities and still be faithful to God, their families, and their communities all the same. So how could you and I share that same boldness? We look to Christ, and we have the same attitude that Peter had, that John had, that Paul had, that every one of the disciples had. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are free from worrying about what happens to us in this world. That's a scary place to live, I know. But it's a tension that God wants in every one of our lives to recognize we're just really traveling through here. Now, we've got responsibilities, we've got families, we have things that we need to do, but ultimately, Our loyalty is to the kingdom of heaven. And that's where we will experience our true freedom when Christ comes again. Now that you have been set free, free from sin, and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, being set apart for God's purpose. And the result of that is eternal life. And it's not something that just happens when you die. It's something you get to experience now in your commitment to how you live and how you love one another. And so I want to leave us with some challenges today, because there's a lot in here. And I've got some of these in your notes. I want you to walk away thinking, how does this text affect the way that I live when I walk out of this building? How can we live freely and trust the will of God at the same time when those two things don't look like they're going to match? How can we live free in Christ without misusing that freedom to indulge our desires? Can we love our fellow Christians even when we disagree? I hope so. I hope that's one of the marks of this church. And can we honor unbelievers and respect the authority God has given them? Because that is one of the commands that we have very clearly in here. Very clearly in here. About what it looks like to live as citizens that know their true citizenship is in heaven, but yet they live in Babylon. See, we can do all those things when we look to Christ. When our allegiance isn't to the powers of this world or to the political parties of this world, but to God and His kingdom. As Chuck Colson once said, the kingdom of God will not arrive on Air Force One. And instead, our freedom, our hope, our greatest joy must be in Christ alone. And so the question you leave with today, we all leave with, is what will you use your freedom for? Every day you wake up, you have that choice. You've been set free. What will you use it for? Now, one of the tangible ways that we express our loyalty to God and His kingdom is to share in communion with one another. But when we take the elements, the bread and the cup, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that Jesus' body and His blood represent the new covenant, the new agreement between God and His people. When we participate in communion, what we're doing is we're confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and our Lord and Savior. And we're going to do that together today. Now, we've got some limitations in how we're going to do this, so we just ask that everybody stay in your seats, and Nick and Noah are going to come around with the elements and hand those to you. Now, they're all individually wrapped in a little cup, and just so you know ahead of time, there's a cellophane lid that you pull off first. That's how you get the cracker, the wafer out, then the rest of the lid to get to the juice. If you just go straight to the juice, it's going to be really hard to get that cracker out of the top. So, and just to be clear, we practice open communion here at Sierra Community Church, which means you don't have to be a member to participate, but this should be something you do as a believer. If you're in a place where you don't know where you're at with Jesus, if you're not sure that you have submitted your life to His authority, then there's no shame in not participating in communion with us. We'll wait and allow the elements to get out, and then we will take them all together. I recognize in my own life that I'm often pressed for time, that I feel a crunch in my day. And you know, it's amazing because I don't see Jesus ever being rushed. I see him finding time for people, stopping in the middle of other things and making time for the people who needed it. Now, he didn't heal everybody, but he made time for the people that were around him. He withdrew regularly in prayer and communion with God. And it's amazing. You think about the night that Jesus is going to be arrested, and what does he do? He sets time aside for his closest friends. They share a meal. They share the bread and the cup. And we do the same today to remember that because of his sacrifice, we are free from sin and death. We're free from being slaves to our own desires, and we're freed to worship. First the cross, and then the crown. So when we take these elements, we take the bread, which represents Christ's body, who was broken for us. We do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, we take the juice that represents Christ's blood that was spilled, that was what purchased our freedom. Our freedom came at great cost, the life of God's only Son. And so we take this juice in remembrance of Christ's blood that was spilled for us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Father, that you sent your Son to reconcile our relationship to you. And because of his willingness to submit to you and to the authorities of this world, that he would allow himself to be arrested and crucified by evil leaders, so that those of us who accept his grace can live in the freedom, knowing we are no longer in bondage to sin, that we will experience eternal life in your kingdom, God. Thank you for loving us so great. Help us to walk out of here and share that goodness with this community and this nation. And may the repentance of God's people bring about salvation in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.